chapter 16, verses 8 through 28. This is God's word. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired, and he has killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And so Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. Thank you. Please be seated. Many of you probably heard of a book called People of the Lie by M. Scott Peck. He's a psychologist. And he tells the story of a woman named Charlene who came to him for counsel. And somehow along the way, they got talking about religion. And Charlene explained why she refused to consider Christianity. She said, there's no room for me in that. She said, that would be my death. I don't want to live for God. I will not. I want to live for my own sake. Now, when you hear somebody say that, you hear somebody, you know, respond to the idea of Christianity, I don't know, is it surprising? It's not, you know, it's not the way we're used to talking in the church. You know, you're not supposed to say things like that in the church. But, you know, it's really kind of common when you look at the way that our culture has elevated the self. Because, you know, if I'm the center of my universe, you know, if everything kind of revolves around me, then it makes perfect sense not to want to submit to somebody else, if that's what Christianity is. C.S. Lewis, in his allegory, The Great Divorce, painted a picture of heaven and hell and why those who go to each place do. And at one point, the narrator, in sort of explaining this, he's talking to somebody else and he says, son, ye cannot in your present state understand eternity. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. And by the way, C.S. Lewis went through plenty of agony, in case you're wondering, you know, whether he didn't understand that. And of some sinful pleasure, they say, let me have but this, and I'll take the consequences. Little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of the sin. Both processes begin even before death, The good man's past begins to change, so his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with dreariness. And that is why the blessed will say, "We have never lived anywhere except in heaven," and the lost, "We were always in hell." And both will speak truly. Kind of a sobering statement. Our focus in worship today has been on God's kingdom. And being a part of God's kingdom, being a part of God's family, you know, there are a lot of different metaphors that you can use for it. However you want to look at it or describe it, it requires a radical departure from the way that the world generally works, which is that, you know, self, I'm the most important in the world. I know our kids are, you know, just born that way. you don't have to tell your kids, "Hey, you are the most important person in the world," because they already know it and they live that way. So if we're going to live in God's kingdom, which says, okay, this is about radically other-centered living, there's got to be a huge change. So we're looking at three kings in the northern kingdom of Israel today: Elah, Zimri, and Omri. So I'm calling them three wee kings. Allie and I had a little debate about what to title the sermon, and she won. She had a better title. But I'm calling them three wee kings for two reasons. You know, one, their reigns were short, on average about 4 years or maybe less. Elah probably didn't actually reign more than a few months, the way they calculated time. So they didn't reign that long. And second, really more importantly, they were small men in the ways that God values greatness. But as we're going to see, they were not necessarily small in the history books. So I think through them we get a glimpse of what does it mean to be small, what does it mean to be great in God's economy, in God's kingdom. So we're going to just look at one at a time. So 3 points, three kings, pretty simple. So first, let's look at Elah, who was a man of little responsibility. Now, Elah was the son of Baasha, who, there's a lot of names here. So, you know, if you just joined us today, I'll try and straighten it out. But we learned about Baasha last week, who had murdered the son of Jeroboam and ended Jeroboam's dynasty. Ironically, not really surprisingly, history repeated itself, and Baasha's son Elah himself is murdered. And, you know, the dynasty ends also in fulfillment of prophecy. So it's like lather, rinse, repeat. Same exact thing happens twice in a row. So we saw last week that the prophet that announced, you know, what happens is recorded in this passage. Jehu had told Baasha, basically, you know, he said, you blew it. You squandered the opportunity that God gave you. God handed you a kingdom. What more do you want? And that was the reason that God had brought judgment on him and on his dynasty. So Zimri, who we're going to learn more about him in a moment, but so Zimri kills Elah, but he goes beyond what Baasha did, and he actually killed not only all of Baasha's family and his heirs, but every male friend that he knew. It's like he didn't want to take a chance that there was going to be some guy who might get in the way of his becoming king. So what do we know about Elah himself, the king who was assassinated? Not really much, except that he was a drunk. I mean, that's really about all we know about him. Zimri might have conspired with the owner of the house that Elah was partying in. We can't really be sure. All we really know about Elah is that he carried on the sins of his father, Baasha, the golden calf worship that started with Jeroboam. And he lived for himself. I mean, it's basically, you know, that's what life was about. It's about his own pleasure. Now, I realize that we could talk about alcohol here, but that's really not the point of the passage. We'll talk about it a little bit, but the text wants us to see that just the really deep sadness of a leader of God's people who had given himself over to a gift of God that became a diversion in his life and ultimately an idol. Because, you know, alcohol, like a lot of things, it's not sinful in itself. There's, you know, the Bible doesn't condemn it. But for Elah, it became a diversion. You know, it distracted his focus, because what's he supposed to be doing? He's God's king. He's supposed to be ruling God's people in righteousness. You know, he's supposed to be leading the people in his behavior. But ultimately, it became his source of meaning. You know, he's not out on the field with the army. You know, he's holed up in his house drinking. So it had consumed him. It had become everything about his life. Now, we can criticize Elah. Certainly, there's room for that, and we should, because he was a disgrace as far as being a leader of God's people. He abandoned his responsibility. But we have to be really, really careful that in this situation we don't look at him and beat up on him and not turn the camera lens on ourselves. Because there are a lot of gifts of God, right? And there are a lot of things that are interests for us, but are in danger of becoming diversions and ultimately idols. So let's think of a few. Because, you know, alcohol might be one for you, but it might not be. What about watching sports? What about playing sports? I say that because I really like sports, okay? So that's a potential idol for me. What about watching movies? What about playing video games? What about connecting on social media? What about working? What about focusing on our children? What about investing? I mean, these are all gifts of God. These are all things that God has given us to enjoy. We can legitimately spend time doing all of these things, and most of us probably spend time doing more than one of them. And that's not wrong. How do you know when an interest has become a diversion? Well, when it draws you away from your primary purpose. What's our primary purpose? Well, Catechism tells us the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So how do you know when interest has become a diversion? Which of these activities has displaced time you should be spending with God? Or time you should be spending leading your family? Leading in your school? Sharing your faith or modeling a Christ-like life to your coworkers, leading in the church. What does a diversion do? It reorders our priorities, gets them out of whack. A diversion, so when it goes, how do you know it goes to the next level? A diversion becomes an idol when it becomes our identity. So we talked about this a little bit in Veritas, because we're talking about sexuality and how many different kinds of sexuality can become our identity. They can become, this is who I am. Not just this is what I do, this is who I am. And that thing, an idol, becomes what defines you. It becomes what gives your life meaning and purpose. You see, Elah is not just a silly drunk. Don't just dismiss this guy and say, man, what an idiot. No. He's a lot more than that. He is a window into the danger of misusing God's gifts. And that's an important thing to notice. Okay, so that's Elah. Second, let's look at Zimri. And Zimri was a man of little integrity. Zimri's an amazing figure, really. He came out of nowhere. We know next to nothing about his background. He probably was not royalty at all. Probably a commoner, just a regular guy. He was a military assistant to the king, chariot commander. And he used that position efficiently and ruthlessly and disposed of the king. I mean, that's not an easy thing. I'm sure that there was security involved somewhere. It doesn't really seem to give us that idea, but I'm guessing that there was. Now, he did this under God's sovereignty. We talked about that with Baasha too. And he's accountable, just as Baasha was. But one interesting thing about Zimri is even though he made sure to eliminate all potential competitors for the throne amongst the king's family and friends, he didn't factor in the importance of winning over the army. Which if you ever study, how coups happen, how revolutions happen, you always got to get the army. Because the army can be a real problem. And it was for him. And so his reign becomes the shortest reign in Israel's history. He goes down as the weak king, W-E-E-K. Because literally, that's as long as he reigned. So the army proclaims Omri king. They turn their sights on Zimri. So they leave this siege. And the siege seemed like it went on for like 15 years. I don't know. They're always talking about Gibbethon and Phoenicia. So I don't know how long they were there. But as important as that was, they left and they turned toward the capital. And they're going after Zimri. And in this spectacular display of despair, he burns the palace down around himself and commits suicide before he can be assassinated. It's just unbelievably tragic. But when you look at there's two verses, parts of verses, that kind of encapsulate or sum up Zimri's reign. Verse 15b says, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. And verse 19 says, and died because of the sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now, Most of us would look at this. Look at this, you know, this guy's number. He reigned for 7 days. 7 days. What could you possibly do in 7 days? I mean, that's barely enough time to, you know, get your name signed on all the documents, get your robe picked out, you know, get your new throne picked out. I mean, you can barely get started. How could you possibly do anything wrong in 7 days? But you know what? The writer of Kings, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not look at it that way. Because the way that Zimri came in onto the throne in the first place was enough of an indicator of who he was. And 7 days was long enough to determine he was not going to change the direction of his predecessors. But most of all, I think Zimri is an example of how transitory this life is. Now, you guys remember, we went through Ecclesiastes. And what did Ecclesiastes say over and over and over? All is vanity, meaningless, nothingness, vapor. All is a vapor. And the writer of Ecclesiastes pointed out the futility of running after pleasure or money or power or status, anything that replaces the fear of God at the top of the list. And you know what? Zimri's like the mascot of Ecclesiastes. You know, he's got his face right there. I don't know what he looked like, but it would be. It's really an incredible example of it. There's another historical example. On April 28, 1945, it was a general under Nazi command, General Ritter von Greim, and he was summoned to the Chancellery in Berlin, Germany. And when he arrived, Adolf Hitler, who had called him, immediately made him a field marshal. So he shows up and he gets a promotion immediately, which normally you think, okay, that's a really good thing. But check the date. April 28, 1945, he was replacing Hermann Göring, who Hitler called a traitor, as a head of the Luftwaffe, which is the German Air Force. Well, von Greim knew exactly what was going on. He knew he was being put into command of something that no longer existed because the Luftwaffe was decimated. It was gone. There was no Air Force anymore on April 28, 1945. And not only that, 2 days later, Hitler would put a gun to his head and kill himself. And so von Greim understood something, that this promotion was nothing, it was vapor. It was absolutely meaningless under the circumstances. And really, that's what Zimri's kingdom was. It was a vapor. But he didn't really catch on to that. But you know what? The reality is a lot of times we don't catch on to that either, do we? We don't catch on to the fact that so much of what we put our hope and our trust in, things that we want to, you know, look to for meaning in our life, They're totally fleeting. We run after things that we just know won't satisfy. So Zimri's a very good example of that. All right, the third person I want to look at is Omri. And I'm calling him a man of little piety. So piety is just another word for holiness. Omri was the king chosen by the army. He's not a unanimous choice. You actually had a period of 4 years, which is included in Omri's 12 years. So a third of his reign, you had a divided kingdom. So it was a power struggle. Eventually, Omri's camp wins the day. Tibni, you know, goes the way of all kings that are like second fiddle to the king. You generally, you know, you go away. That's what happened to Tibni. But what's interesting about Omri is that as shaky a start as his kingdom, as his reign had, Omri actually became a very stable ruler and a very powerful ruler. And he did a lot of things in the time that he was king in Israel. Secular sources really recognize him as a notable king of Israel. In fact, for the next 100 years, the Assyrians would call Israel the House of Omri. So they recognized this man had a lot of power. He was a military success. He subdued Moab for a number of years. He was a shrewd politician, moved the capital from Tirzah to Samaria, probably because things had not been going well. So that's an understatement. But he wanted kind of a new start. So he moves the capital. Samaria, by the way, was built on a hill that was 300 feet high. So it's virtually impregnable to attack. It's a great, fantastic place for a capital. And, you know, basically kind of got a new start for the nation. He was very savvy in diplomacy. One of the ways we know that is that he engineered an alliance with Phoenicia, which was kind of an economic powerhouse at that time. And he did it by arranging a marriage between his son Ahab And Jezebel, who you've probably heard of, rather well known, the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of Phoenicia. And we'll talk about them a lot later. So Omri was a very talented king. He was an ambitious king. And you know what? Israel did well. I mean, they prospered financially. They prospered politically during his reign. So do you wonder, why do we not hear any of this stuff? Why doesn't the writer of Kings tell us any of this? And that's really the amazing part, because the writer of Kings gives Omri a total of 6 verses, the exact same number of verses that he gave to Zimri, who reigned for 7 days. He gives Zimri like a verse a day for his entire reign, and he gives Omri the same amount. What, you know, why is that? Well, I think what it tells us is that it doesn't tell us that Omri's accomplishments didn't happen, you know, that he made this up. It doesn't tell us that the writer didn't know about him. There's no doubt that he knew about him. But it tells us that the writer of Kings did not see these accomplishments as relevant to the history of Israel. Now, again, why would that not, you know, why would he not see these as relevant? These are important things. Well, the writer told us what we needed to know. Omri lived. Omri reigned. Omri continued and extended the sins of Jeroboam. And then he died. And what he says further is that he provoked the Lord. And I think we talked about this word last week. He provoked the Lord with what the writer calls worthless idols. Literally, he calls them insubstantial things. Now, doesn't that phrase kind of paint idolatry in a different light? Don't think about this idolatry as, well, this is just debased paganism. You know, this is Satanism. It's, you know, evil. I want you to think of simple things. That idea of insubstantial things, things that God made, things that God gave us to enjoy, elevated to the status that only He deserves. That's what idolatry is. And guess what? We do it all the time. And it provokes the Lord. It exasperates Him. It pushes Him beyond the edge of His patience. That's a sobering thought. Something we need to reflect on. Now, before we wrap up, I want to zoom out a little bit. I want you to remember that Kings was a record of God's people for God's people. So we have to always think in two levels. So this part of Kings, this part of 1 Kings was written down, and it was read back later to a later generation of God's people. As far as we know, this part of Kings was read to those from Judah, the southern kingdom, who went into exile in Babylon in 586 BC. It was probably around 560 BC that they actually read this, received it. So it was probably the children of the exiles who went away into Babylon. So what did this say to them? Now, let me make a comparison here. I realize we're talking about two different kingdoms. Israel in the north, okay? That's where Elah and that's where Zimri and Omri reigned. You had Judah in the south. Asa was the king at this time. But later, Judah also goes, you know, they get destroyed. They go into exile to Babylon. They had their own trio of 3 wee kings. Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Try saying that 3 times fast. My goodness. So these were the last 3 kings before Judah goes off into exile in Babylon. And those kings, just like the 3 we talked about today, basically lived for themselves, rather than living for God's glory. And the people reading the account about these 3 kings, they're paying the price. Their fathers went into exile because of what they did, because of what this previous generation did. So what's the message for them? What is God saying to them through this passage that we just read? He's saying, listen, don't you dare hold on to those gods. They're useless, they are worthless, they are vapor. Because many of these people were still worshiping these gods. Many of these gods. He's saying, you've got to see the emptiness of any other god, any other thing, even a gift of God that comes in place of Him. They needed to give their hearts to God alone. That was their only hope for restoration. Because what did they want to do? They wanted to get out of Babylon. He said, the only way that's going to happen is if you turn from these useless idols. That's the only way. Now, I think it's important for us to see how they appropriated, that generation appropriated this message, because it's really easy for us to just dismiss these stories. Because, you know, it's ancient history, right? Literally, ancient history. What good are these stories to us? Well, let's ask ourselves a question. The people of Judah were taken captive in Babylon, right? They were taken captive because of the idolatry of their gods. Well, have we been taken captive by the gods of our culture in maybe a different way? Well, I think that's something we need to consider. For a long time, our culture was kind of ambivalent to Christianity. You know, at one point it was supportive. So if you go back into the, 40s, 50s, our culture was supportive to the message of the gospel. You know, when I was growing up, not so much, but it was, it was kind of more ambivalent. Hey, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. Just don't try to, don't push your religion on me. That's the attitude that most people had when I was growing up. And even today, a lot of people still have that attitude. But you know what? Times are changing. And it's becoming a little bit different. The cultures of our day, and I say cultures because it's not just in America. It's different in different parts of the world. But the cultures of our day are trying to make Christianity conform to a worldview that is antithetical to the gospel. Now, it looks different in different places. If you go to China today, the government is trying to force churches to essentially allow the state, to control what they do. They're trying to force churches to put cameras in their sanctuaries. The government's trying to basically make Christianity a Chinese religion, particularly, their brand, which removes the gospel from it completely. And the churches that don't do that, well, the churches are getting bulldozed. The pastors are getting arrested. This is happening. And, media doesn't talk about it very much occasionally, but not very much. But that's one example of it. It doesn't happen as much in the West. You do have some isolated occasions, some in Canada where you've had pastors that have been jailed for preaching certain Old Testament texts. And that's probably going to get worse. It's probably going to happen more in America too. But usually in the West, it happens in more subtle ways. So you have political ideologies on the left and the right that try to entice churches to conform the message of the Bible to their ideology. When we know that the Scripture says, okay, this message transcends ideology. At different times it might support or deny, but it ultimately transcends those kind of ideologies. There are other, other forms that it takes. Pornography tries to blunt our witness because it's rampant. It's rampant in the church. And it's killing us. Consumerism would love to turn the church into just another expression of marketing what works. It's an incredible danger. Hollywood and social media trying to distract us, divert us from our central message, or at least to create our own version of the celebrity culture in the church. How's that working? Well, it depends on your definition of work. In some ways, it's working very well. So all of this is a wake-up call, I think, to the truth of this text that we just looked at today. This is not just ancient history. The culture has proclaimed its gods, and we are perilously close in the church to following its lead. So I want to encourage you today to ask God for the grace and the wisdom and the discernment to recognize the idols of our age. Okay? Don't get caught up in the specifics of what this Old Testament text is saying. Take this and apply it, and I've tried to do that today. Recognize the idols of our age and run away from them. Turn from them to Christ, because it's His kingdom to which we belong. And He's the only one that can genuinely change people from the inside out. Right? He's done it to us. He's the only one that can do it and that can actually change our culture. He can change people and institutions and social structures, and He can change the world. So let's ask God to work in that and through us as He does it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that in what seem to be obscure texts in the Old Testament, there is a powerful testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because our culture is different from others, but it's the same in this sense, that there's always a competing, there's always a competition for your for your glory and your favor. And so I pray that you would help us to see the idols of our age. Help us to run from them and help us to show the people that we know that don't know you what it means to follow Christ, what it means to put our trust in what somebody else did rather than what we can do. But help us to live out the gospel. And as you do that, Lord, we'll give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen.